Well, as we turn to look at the passage that Tom just read for us, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, which we are told is sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing even joint and marrow. We pray as we consider your word together that your spirit would be present here with us. We pray, Father, that you would fill us to understand all that you're saying in this passage. We pray, Father, that you would help us and enable us to live lives that are pleasing to you and appropriately respond to the gospel of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. What is the point? What is it for? What does it look like in practice? These are all important questions, questions we ask in various places and contexts. You know, this week we've seen, if you've been watching the news, that incredible pictures coming back from the comet as that lander, Philae, the lander, managed to, after a bumpy touchdown, eventually lying on its side, did actually get onto the comet. And every time one of the scientists was brought onto the news or onto the radio, they were constantly having to answer the question, what's it for? Why are we doing this? Why are we spending all this money on this lander? What's it going to achieve? What's the purpose? Because we want to know, don't we? What's the point? Of course, you might just say the point is intellectual advancement, but they still have to answer the question. Or as we head towards the general election, we will hear lots about the different parties saying what it will look like in practice if they are put in charge. This is what you may have got to the point in your life where you've stopped believing any of that stuff, but at least they'll attempt to say this is what life will look like if you vote for us. And that's an important question, because in all different areas of life, the purpose, the point of something is an important thing to establish. And no less is true of the gospel. As Paul has got to this point in his letter, he really has started, Paul, who wrote the letter to the Colossians, to answer that question. Why did Jesus come and do all these things? What's the point? What was it all for? He didn't just come to die and give his life and go back to heaven and that was that. There was a reason, there was a purpose behind his coming to die for us. And Paul begins to show us what that purpose is like in this part of the letter. Now, Paul is wise, and he knows that we're likely to fall into mistakes. He never explains what the gospel should look like in our lives before he explains the gospel itself. Every one of his letters follows that pattern. He never gets to lifestyle before he explains who Jesus is, what he's done for us. And then he moves on to, now this is what it should look like. And this is the bit we're at in the letter now. So as we look down, we're going to learn what it means to understand, to accept, to live in the light of the gospel, what it should look like in practice, what it should achieve. And we'll see that it's all about our lives, styles. It's all about creating a new way of operating in our lives, if you like. So, let me just answer this question as we go through with three different points. Why did Jesus come into the world? What was it all for? Well, it was firstly, and again, it's all about us as a creating a people, firstly, that we might live with Christ as our priority, to prioritize Christ. He is ultimately, for us as Christians, should be our priority, our above all priority. As it says in verse 11, this was looking back to last week when we learned last week about the important phrase, you are in Christ. And David was taking us, well, it wasn't last week actually, it was 2 weeks ago now because it was the old age last week. You are in Christ, and David was taking through all the important implications of that key phrase. But as we look back to verse 11 from last week's passage, here in Christ, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. He is our priority. He is first in our hearts. He is the source of everything, our forgiveness, our life. He is our focus. That's why Paul is so talks over and over again about we proclaim Christ. And that's my, you know, our job as preachers, my job as a preacher and anyone who steps into the pulpit's job is to preach Christ, make him known, that people might live with him as their priority. Now, the key thing, as I said, hinted at already, is until you understand that, everything I'm about to say about lifestyle will not make any sense. In fact, I would urge you to get this in place before you listen to anything else I say in the sermon. I'm not about to go on and move to say this is how lives should change. And if you haven't understood this key idea that it's all about Jesus, then actually everything I'm about to say won't make sense. Because Christian lives, we don't change our lives in order to earn favor with God. Our lives change because of what God has done for us. And Paul, even though he's explained that very clearly for over two chapters now, he still says it. Even when he comes onto lifestyle, he'll still keep reiterating that very profound and important point. Look at verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, in other words, let me just remind you again, in case you've missed the point, this is what God has done for you, and because he's done for you, then your life should change. But don't let your lives change unless you get that message, because we'll come on to that maybe. Therefore, as God's chosen people, verse 12, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. You see, none of the lifestyle change makes sense until you know that God has chosen you in Christ, that he loves you in Christ, and that he has made you holy. Isn't that that word, holy? You are holy as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Because of what Jesus has done for me, though I know I'm a sinner, though I know daily I battle with sin in my life, I can still say every morning, Jesus has made me holy. Holiness is not something I'm trying to earn. I'm not saying, oh, I'm going to change my life so that I can be holy and be acceptable before God. That's what religion tells you, by the way. Religion that came from the mind of humans always says that. It's about working my way to God. I do these special acts of devotion. I go and live on my own or something in some bizarre place. I wear bizarre clothes. I perform bizarre rituals. I do all this thing to try and make myself acceptable before God. Well, that's a non-Christian idea and has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus. In the gospel, God makes me holy. I receive it as a gift from Jesus. I stand here now knowing that my record is terrible, knowing that in my heart I harbor all kinds of horrible sins, but nevertheless saying, because of faith in Christ, because of what he did on the cross, I am holy and I am loved. That's what it says in verse 12. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Do you know that? That God loves you. God loves you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You don't need to earn it. Human love is so often about earning, isn't it? You've got to be beautiful. You have to have the right job, enough money, and then people will love you. If you're really gifted in some way, or unbelievable musician, or great at sport, then people revere you. Human love is all about works. You know, be good enough to earn my love. That's not what divine love is like. He loves you despite your sins. And he has shown how much he loves you by sending his only son to die a brutal, horrible death for you. God loves you. So we don't need to try and earn God's love. We are loved. We don't need to try and earn holiness. We are holy. But because of that, we can live now. We can bring our lives into line with this reality. I can now begin to say, okay, God, you've done this for me. Now let me try and work that into my, not me try, God, with the Spirit, put that into my life. And that's an interesting image, isn't it? Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. Clothe yourselves, like getting dressed in the morning. You know, if you're like me, you may be here thinking, yeah, but I know that there's all this stuff. Yesterday, I've been a Christian for 15 years, and yesterday was a terrible day. I lost it. I couldn't control my anger with the children. All kinds of things were coming back into my heart and life. Well, that is probably true for all of us. It's likely true. But the thing to do is to say, okay, today, God, you have made me holy and you love me. So I will clothe myself today. I will dress myself in these things that Christ has won for me, compassion and kindness. Now, this is going to be a daily battle. Every day you're going to need to say that to yourselves. Every day you're going to need to remind yourself to clothe yourself instead of going back to the old way of life. Verse 8, that terrible list in verse 8, rage, malice, anger, slander, etc. Every day we need to say, this morning I choose, because of what God has done for me, because I am loved and chosen and holy in Christ, I clothe myself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. But as I said, Christian living comes from our position before God. Christian living is not about trying to gain a position before God. We have been given it, therefore live in the light of it. Priority is Jesus. He is our first priority as Christians. Secondly, as we go through this list, we will see that our priority must also be relationships, community. As we looked at that horrible list in verse 8, all these ideas of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, don't lie to each other, etc. And earlier on in verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, all of those things, they actually come from a self-focused life, because that's the life we all inherit. That's the sinful life. What is the heart of human sin, according to the scriptures, is actually living for me. It's I put me at the center, and that's where all the other evils we see in the world come from. People will say, oh, you know, what's the most evil thing? Well, actually, when we answer that question, you know, people will say, oh, maybe it was Hitler murdering millions of creating a world war and murdering millions of Jews, and undoubtedly, obviously, that was a terrible act of evil. But in Scripture, that is a fruit of evil. It's something that comes from an act, a prior act of sin. And in Scripture, that is rebellion against God, living for me. That's where all these other things come from. The fruit of living for me and not God is all these terrible things: anger, rage, malice. A self-focused life, when I put my passions, my pleasures, and my desires as my priority, which is what sin is, I put my passions, my pleasures, my desires as my ultimate priority, then what I get is all that stuff. Now, this is what all of us have lived like. I'm not separating myself off and saying there's a group of people over there who've done all this. That's all of us, the Bible says. I'm redeemed from those things, but I have lived in those things. But when I do that, other people become irrelevant, I see other people as being in my way, because my priority is my passions, desires, and pleasures. Or worse, I see other people as a commodity. And you will have seen that, you know, you'll have been treated that way many times by different people. People who you can tell they're priority is themselves, and you are there as either a commodity or an irrelevance, or you're in their way, and so they get angry or whatever. Well, that's what, again, we've all done that. We all do that. In contrast, the life God wants us to live because of what Jesus did is other person focused. My priority becomes Christ first, and then community, the community second. And that's what Paul is telling us. Therefore, verse 12, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. Again, you'll notice all these things, you can't do them without another person. You can't show compassion on your own. I'm on my own here living in a cave and I'm being really compassionate. No, you're being self-focused. You need another person to be compassionate. I'm on my own in my cave being really kind. No, you're being self-focused. You need another person. And all of these attributes require community, people, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other. Again, the massive call. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances. You see, Paul's priority is community. You living in such a way that that you can relate to other people well. You can be a member of the church. You can live to build up the community. Not simply for your own desire, you know, not for your own desires, passions, and pleasures as we did in our old way of life, but now we must put other people and living with other people as our priority. So I must be willing to forgive as Christ forgave me. Isn't that incredible? Think about what Christ has forgiven you, what Christ has forgiven me, and he's saying, well, you must be willing to do that for others. Bear with each other. That means we accept each other's foibles, you know, and forgive. When people have done wrong, we have to forgive them. When they're not doing something wrong, they might just be irritating to me. I have to bear with them. But I must prioritize the community. That's the way of life God has called us to. That's why Christ came. Over all these virtues, verse 14, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now, verse 15, let me just pause for a moment on that verse. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, because it's easy to misunderstand that verse, and I've only just realized what it means, because I thought that was saying, let peace be here. Let Jesus' peace come in here. What he's actually saying is, let peace be my ruler. In other words, I operate with other people, letting the peace of Christ dictate how I should behave. In other words, I prioritize living at peace with other people, not living in war and anger and bitterness and rage. Let the peace of Christ rule over your hearts. Why? Paul says, because as members of one body, you are called to peace and be thankful. You see, what he's saying is prioritize the community, but there's every area of life sort of gets brought into building up this new community I'm part of, including music. So verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Now, actually, it's the NIV, our translation, is slightly, it's added a couple of words into the English that aren't there in the original because it's interpreting it in a certain way. But what he's really saying here is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I was completely baffled by this. Why would it primarily be through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that I encourage other people? And so I asked Marion, and she immediately gave me the answer, which is that music is a wonderful way of remembering things. It's an amazing way, in fact, of teaching the truth. We remember things that are put to music much more readily than we do things that are just simply said. But music, you see, its job, its purpose in the Christian life is to build us up, to build other people up. Do you know how often music in church has done the very opposite? It is amazing, actually, how often music in church is the thing that causes so many arguments. The choir being known as the war department, things like that. But actually the battles that I felt in my own heart, I remember being part of a church and eventually I just became so frustrated with the music. You know, and that became a source of disunity and friction. And that's happens. It happens all over the place. It's amazing. People get so het up about music. But actually, if we understand the purpose of music, we would realize how awful that is and how dishonoring it is to Jesus. Music's job is to build us up in Christ. It should be used to edify us in our walk with him and to unite us together, not as a source of war and tension. That's what he's saying here. Let the music be used to build up the community and to build us up in our Christian faith. So our priority as Christians, as we respond to what Christ has done, as we ask the question, why did Jesus die? What was it for? What was the point? It was firstly to create a people who would have Christ as their priority. Secondly, that we would have the church relationships with others as our priority. And finally, that our daily lives would change. Our daily lives. Do you know that your daily life, how you live every day, is the context in which you demonstrate the gospel most? That's what God's saying to you Monday morning or this afternoon. That's your opportunity to demonstrate your understanding and your walk with Christ. My mum was telling me that her home group, were discussing the question recently, what does a successful life look like? What does a successful life look like? Well, and I was very impressed with the answer she gave, which kind of comes out of this. It's actually how you treat your family, your job, your church. In other words, how you handle your relationships. That's in the world, it's so often people think of you as successful if you've earned loads of money or if you're really good at your job. But in the, you know, like you're superb at some, you're a superb footballer or something. And that apparently leads to, in the gospel, a successful life is one where you live your daily life well. You prioritize the right things. Your family, of course, yes, work as well. Your church, your relationships, living in your daily life well. And that's what this last little bit is about from verse 18. Well, verse 17, really. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Mature Christianity, and this is, I'm preaching to myself when I say this. I am speaking to Tom Lake because I know Tom Lake will blow this and has blown this many times. And he will face the battle not to blow this tomorrow. He'll tell himself tomorrow that mature Christianity shows itself in something else. And I need to speak to myself right now and say, rubbish. Mature Christianity shows itself in this. How I love those around me. How I love Christ and those around me. It does not show itself because I've got some bee in my bonnet about some big issue. I've done that so many times. I think I'm a mature Christian. I get this theological issue. All these other Christians, they don't get it. Or here's one. I have a concern for the poor. The other side of the world, who I never see, but with the people who are actually near me, I'm absolutely terrible. You know, I can't love my family or my wife, but I've got this great concern for the poor. Yeah, but you never see those people. Mature Christianity shows itself not in having some out there big concern, but in how you live your daily life, in living your relationships well. When you see it that way, you'll realize why the Bible talks about sin. Because you'll realize how often you're stuffing that up. How I get up tomorrow and I'm shouting at the kids yet again, losing my temper with them, trying to avoid them. That is immature Christianity, Tom. Don't let yourself tell you. Off I go into my study to prepare my sermon, getting involved in the great big theological issues, and that is important. But meanwhile, my family are suffering or whatever it is. Or I'm a terrible employee. I only serve for my own sake. I'm useless to my boss. I don't try to operate well with those around me. Mature Christianity shows itself in how I handle those relationships. And that's why Paul goes on in verse 18 to say what he does say: wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children. A big one for me: or they will become discouraged. Do you realize that your daily life is where you show the maturity of your profession of faith? Now, let me just say a few things about these verses. I imagine it may, when you see that phrase in the 21st century, when people see the phrase "wives submit to your husbands," it tends to cause. I would imagine there will be some at least here for whom that causes a certain amount of questions. Because I think in our culture we tend to, this is one of the areas that we struggle with understanding what the Bible is trying to say. Let me just say a few things, because this is a massive theme about marriage. It's one that, if you were here about a year ago, I was preaching on Ephesians 5. And in Ephesians 5, Paul unpacks this theme even more about what he says here in very briefly about wives and husbands. He says in much greater detail in Ephesians 5. And so I will talk a little bit about some of the things he says there. Very briefly, though, I have to be now. Can I just say, firstly, when Paul moves on to talking about the relationships here, he is talking about relationships that are part of our life under Adam. Now, what does that mean? It means that we were all born as children of Adam, okay, the original human. And that way of life got corrupted by him when he brought sin into the world. And so Christ came as the new Adam to form a new humanity, to take us out of that old humanity and create a new people. And that's what he's done. And in that new people, we learn, as we saw in verse 11 of our passage, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. If you look at Galatians 3:28, he says something very similar, that the new humanity in Christ does not contain slave or free, barbarian or Scythian, and he says male or female. Okay? Now, he doesn't mean there are no men and women, but what he means is that those categories in the new humanity, they don't distinguish us in the sense of we are all one, we're all equal. Okay, so when he talks about wives and husbands now, he is not talking about addressing issues of importance between men and women. That would be a completely ridiculous way of looking at it. Men and women in the gospel, and in creation, incidentally, are completely equal. In the image of God and in Christ, we are one and equal before him. There is no slave or free, Greek or Jew, Scythians or male or female in Christ. We're all one. What he's talking about, though, is roles within this relationship. And there are roles within the marriage relationship. If you enter the married life, if you choose to enter married life, remember, it is a choice. It's not something that's forced on anyone. But if you choose to enter it, you enter into an institution that God has created that does have roles for us to learn as men, as husbands and wives. Now, wives, submit to your husbands. Okay, so can we agree that this is not saying anything about the relative importance, worth, value of men and women? It isn't. It's talking about the roles that exist within the married relationship between a husband and a wife specifically. So let's just notice, secondly, that Paul does not say, husbands, subject your wives. Nor does he ever say that. He never says, husbands, subject your wives and make them obey you. Submission is something that can only come voluntarily from a wife. And the husband has no right to, you know, become some kind of horrific dictator demanding his wife to do so. You know, that is not at all in Paul's mind. In fact, he says the opposite to the husband. He says, husbands, love your wives. And in Ephesians 5, he explains what that love looks like. as Christ loved the church, and he really goes for it in that passage, look at it. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. In other words, he laid down his life for the sake of the church. And that's how the husband is to love his wife. Now, if you know the gospel, you'll know that's a massive call. That's a huge call for husbands. The husband has to ask the question, how can I lay my own life down for the sake of my wife? That's a massive thing to try and do and try and achieve. But anyone who reads these passages as giving authority to a man to subject his wife or make her obey him or be some kind of dictator in the home is an ignoramus. That's not what they're saying at all. They're saying to the husband, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Lay yourself down for the sake of your wife. Now, it strikes me that husbands, and I, again, I'm speaking to myself, are guilty of one of two things often in marriage, both of which are wrong. One is that the husband becomes a dictator around the home. He thinks, I'm the man, I'm the boss here, I set the rules. That is wrong. And the other thing that husbands often do is they sort of abandon, they invest all their kind of creative leadership in the workplace, and when they come home, you know, I'm done, basically. I leave it all to my wife. I'm on the sofa with a beer, watching the TV. Yeah, I'm spent. You sort it all out, the kids and the house. And so either they become these obsessive dictators or they become slobs around the home. Both of those we must avoid as husbands. I know which one I'm more prone to. It's the slob, I think. I just like, you know, whatever, you know, let life wash over me. But actually, we are called as husbands to love our wives and children and to lead carefully, responsibly, lovingly, the family. Not to just say, I'm just going to ditch this now. I invest everything at work. At home, I'm through. Or to become some kind of awful, brutal, you know, master around the home. But to lead in your family, lovingly, carefully, responsibly. To say, actually, that my family is where I must invest my creative leadership. I must do that. Now, of course, you may well say, well, in my marriage, Tom, my wife has far more leadership skills than I do. And that could well be true. I'm not at all denying that. In which case, the husband and the wife should sit down together and work out what's best in their particular marriage. Of course, there's not one size fits all in married life. We must work it out in our own situation. And there's nothing wrong with that saying, you know, my wife is brilliant here, and you, in your conversation together, you acknowledge that you're excellent at this. So I'm not denying any of that. But what I am saying is husbands mustn't either become these oppressive dictators nor these abandoned slobs around the home. And actually, both of those do happen quite readily to husbands. So let's just remember, firstly, Paul is regulating Adamic life. These things are temporary. Marriage is temporary. Even the relationship between parents and children is temporary. In Christ, we're all one. He's not addressing the issue of relative importance. He is, though, nevertheless saying there are roles within the married relationship, and the husband is called to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Finally, let me just say, again, the issue about slaves, I'll say very briefly because I've really run out of time. Don't read into the word slave. You know, I think this side of the 17th century, where slavery was the most brutal, oppressive, awful thing we can imagine. And sadly, the church, for a time, thankfully, it did come from the church abolishing slavery, in this country at least, but for a time was complicit in that. But we tend to read that version of slavery, 17th century, 18th century, 19th century, and into the 20th century as well, back into the first century. But actually, slavery was a different thing back then. It was much more a part of the, it wasn't just one race oppressing another race. Anybody could have become a slave. Sometimes it was temporary. Sometimes in the Old Testament, slavery was part of the law and order. It was a part of the criminal justice system that you might serve for a while because of making restitution for something you'd done wrong. Sometimes people totally ran out of money. That was their only option. So why doesn't Paul try to say, get rid of your slaves to the masters? Well, that is a big question, because actually, had Paul tried to address that social question, that all manner of problems could have resulted. He wasn't in authority, he wasn't in governmental authority to address that question. So I think we must be careful in how we read the passages about slaves and masters, not reading into it as if Paul was condoning, you know, the version of slavery we've most recently seen. But I do think it teaches us a lot about how we should operate as at work to some extent now in the modern world, where we don't have the same slavery and master things going on. Nevertheless, we can read these verses as teaching us how we should be good employees. But I think that to deal with that whole question of why Paul doesn't exactly say to them, free your slaves, will require more time than I have now. So let me just park that issue for now and just say, if you would like to know more about who Christ is, what he came to do, do pick up a Why Jesus from the table at the back, one of those red books. Or so also you could respond, if you'd like to, by going for prayer afterwards in the chapel, if there's anything I've said that you would like to pray more about or anything else. But let me pray for us now. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, and help us, we pray, in our understanding to honor you in everything, prioritizing the Lord Jesus Christ and one another, and Lord, serving you in our daily life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.